It's kind of neat. We went to the Mercy Me concert on Thursday night. Was anybody else there? It was there was a bit of a crowd, so I might have missed it. But it's neat to just gather with thousands of other Christians and spend 3 hours or so not just listening to good music. It's different than just going to a concert because you're together and you're able to just praise God together. So that was cool. Today we are carrying on looking at Timothy and Titus. And yeah, what would you do if you were on your deathbed? You knew you weren't going to make it for too much longer, and you wanted to write a letter, maybe to your kids, to a protege, to somebody. What would you say? What would be the things that you would want to capture? Because I bet you wouldn't talk about, hey, make sure you turn the lights off when you leave a room, or make sure you get the garbage out on time, right? Those aren't the things that you would talk about. Next week, we're going to actually have a chance to float ideas. We're going to. I know some people hate this and some people like it, but we're going to be in little circles and we're going to talk about what we would put in our letter, and we will come together as a congregation and come up with our top 10 most important wise things that we would want to pass on to those, and we'll somehow kind of collate that. But Paul is trying to pass on his wisdom to these protégés of his, Timothy and Titus, and he doesn't have a whole lot longer, and so he wants to make sure they know. And last week we looked at his number one thing was make sure you address false doctrine, and he doesn't really talk about what the false doctrine is, but he focuses on what true doctrine is. Today is another theme that's really important to Paul, and he uses this phrase, godliness, a lot. And so he says, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Now, when I was a young man, in the church I went to, we didn't have anybody that was really into fitness. And I know when I started doing a little bit of running and biking, I'd have some older gentlemen in the church saying, well, you know, physical training is of some value, but godliness. And it's like, yeah, but it says it's of some value. Like, physical training is of, like, and so Paul is looking at, and it says, yes, physical training has value. It's good. But you know what? Godliness has value both in this world and the next. And so he's not saying physical training isn't of value, but that the godliness is something bigger. And so I think he is alluding here, and he does in other sections of what he writes. He talks about this idea of physical training, and that he compares that to our spiritual training. And this idea that we have to, godliness isn't just something we just wake up one morning and look at me, I'm godly. But it's something that we have to work at, and there's a training piece to it. And so today we're gonna end the message sort of thinking about what that training looks like briefly. But I want to spend more time today talking about what does he mean by godliness. As I use the word, probably many of you have different ideas jump into your head. What does godliness mean? But he has this verse, and we're going to look at this today. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. And this verse is special to me. It's the very first verse that somebody actually gave me. You know, people give people verses. And I remember getting this verse from someone, and I didn't even know it was a Bible verse at that time. I was younger, and it was sort of like, wow, that's a cool verse. Here's the story of why someone gave me this verse. When I grew up, as I've told you, I grew up in a big family. We had a three-bedroom house, and there was 9 kids. And we stuck kids here, there, and everywhere. But I never had a bedroom to myself growing up. And I went off to college, and you're in a dorm room, and you're sharing a room. Nothing new. But my second semester, my roommate from my first semester dropped out. And I had my dorm room to myself. And it was like the first time in my life I had a bedroom all to myself. And it was so awesome. And it lasted 2 weeks. And it wasn't the RA that came in, not the resident assistant. No, it was the resident director, okay? You never ever see him in the dorms. And there he was, walking into my room. And he says, Jerry, we have something to talk about. There's a student coming, he's coming late, but we want him to be in your room because we feel that you have the maturity to be able to handle this. And I fell for it. I didn't know that this was sort of like a manipulation. I thought, ooh, look at me, I'm so mature, I can handle this. What am I gonna be handling here? But this guy, Verghese, was from India, had never stepped foot in North America in his life, had a bachelor degree from India, and he was starting a master's degree at Simon Fraser in the fall, but he wanted a semester to get used to Canadian ways of doing things, Canadian culture, and all that stuff. He was older than me by about 5 years, which makes a big difference when you're 19 and he's mid-20s. And he was as Indian as you can imagine, and there was lots of cross-cultural issues that came up, but I was... You might not recognize, like, there's a certain part of my personality that comes out when I'm here, but I am by nature a very timid person. And so it was very hard for me to address anything with a more mature student and this cross-cultural issues. And I think he would have probably appreciated me being a little bit more honest, because I mean that's why he came to Canada early, was to get feedback. And I was a little, and so my RA had to step in a couple of times to tell him a couple of things. No, we don't do that. And anyways, but we worked it out. But at the end of the semester, really nice, he wrote me a nice note saying thank you, and then he gave me this verse, and I thought, yeah, that's a good verse for me, you know, to remember that God doesn't give us a spirit of timidity, but that of power and of love and of self-control. And you know, we talk about I want to dwell on those words for a little bit: power, love, and self-control. And I think it's important to separate. Often when we use the word humility, we're called to be humble, right? But we're not called to be timid. What's the difference between humility and timidity? And humility is rooted in self-confidence. Humility is rooted in, I don't need to be the center of attention. I want to know about you. I want to learn about you. I want to focus on you. Humility only comes when we're deeply self-confident. It comes from that power that comes from God. But timidity is about fear. Timidity is about, I'm insecure. I don't want to speak up because I'm afraid of what's going to happen. And so the opposite of timidity really is that power that he's talking about here. And I love these three words: power, love, and self-discipline. A lot of times we talk about, you know, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness. A lot of those things are kind of vectors, kind of in the same kind of plane. Now, I think mathematically, sorry. But I picture this as kind of all three dimensions. If we think of power as a vertical dimension, love being a horizontal dimension, and self-discipline going this way, we've got all three dimensions. It's a robust idea of what it means to be godly. And so I want to kind of think about, you know, these three words: power, love, and self-discipline. And I don't think we talk about this power thing very much. We have power, but we don't have power to, you know, be dominant. That's Jesus taught us that this servant leadership model. But we have power from God that says, I'm a child of God. I'm made in the image of God. God loves me so much that he died for me. When we allow that to sink in, we have power to go into the world and say, I don't care what you say about me. I'm a child of God. Say what you want. God loves me. If you don't love me, oh well. But when we have that confidence, then we go into the world with power. Now, in these letters, Paul addresses some of the power differential in the world of his time. Today, we live in North America, and we have a culture. One of the dimensions of culture is called power distance. And we live in a very flat culture where there's not a ton of power distance. The most powerful person in Canada and the person with the least power, yeah, I mean, there's obviously a difference. But no matter who you are in Canada, you can go to school, you can learn, you can get a job, you have all kinds of rights and freedoms. That just wasn't the way it was in the first century. In the first century, the power distance was massive. And if you had power, you had a lot of power. If you lacked power, you were a slave. You literally didn't even have power over your own body. So the power distance is much, much bigger. And Paul addresses that. He talks about that. And so he says to the ones with power, he says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous, willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. So he says, listen, you rich, you powerful, don't use your power for yourself. The powerful could own slaves and could literally do whatever they wanted with slaves. And they had this power, and Paul is saying, don't do that. I want you to use your power for good. I want you to be rich in good works. I want you to use your power in a way that is loving, in a way that is kind, in a way that is good. And so he's basically taking the powerful and bringing them, asking them voluntarily to come down a little bit. Then he turns and he addresses in a couple of different places in Timothy and Titus, he addresses slaves. And he says, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Now, what's so interesting about this, because we would all recognize that slavery is a bad thing. No, we think about, treat others the way you would want to be treated. Does anybody here want to be a slave? Like, no. Like, it'd be awful, terrible. And yet, Paul doesn't say here, slaves, try to get away. Hey, we should all protest slavery and overrule slavery. He doesn't address it from a let's change our culture perspective. Slavery is simply a fact of life in the first century, and the world wasn't going to change overnight. And so he says to the slaves, we can't do anything about your current situation. He does say elsewhere that in Christ there is neither, Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, all are one Christ Jesus. He does, as I pointed out last week, when he talks about all these terrible sinners, he includes in that list slave traders, so he acknowledges that slavery is an evil, that slave traders are engaged in evil. But to the slaves, he says, be a good slave, essentially. Be honorable. You don't have any power, but what power you have, you can use that power to be a good person, and possibly even to influence your master so that they could see, wow, this guy is a Christian, and look at the way he engages in his work, and that's honorable, and I'm curious now about Christianity. Paul is all about how do we expand the gospel? How do we reach more people? If we do excellent stuff, we need to do that. Now, we don't have slaves in our culture. The closest thing we have really is the employee-employer relationship. And I think Paul, if he were here, would encourage us to be good employees, not to steal from our employer, not to be lazy, not to goof off, but to be honorable and good. In terms of godliness, that's what he would call us to do. Now, there is another group of people, a somewhat larger group of people, that also had virtually no power in the first century. And so Paul wants to address them as well. And you know that sometimes I fairly often I talk about verses that are my favorite verses. Okay, I'm about to put up a verse that is amongst my least favorite verses in the Bible. If I had my choice, I wish it wasn't there. And I think, honestly, if Paul knew how this verse was going to cause trouble in the Christian church, I think he might have reworded it. I do. But here is... Okay, so the other group of people that have no power in the first century is women. And women were considered property. If you married a woman, they were your property, essentially. And women had no rights. They couldn't even testify in a court of law. And so to women, he says. And you know what? I think it's still along the same line as the slavery thing. He's not saying slavery is good. He's saying, here is your situation. To women, I think he again said that in Christ there is no male or female, but he says in this cultural climate of ours, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. He says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Okay, let's detangle that, because what did Paul mean by this? And I think the context piece is important. Paul is writing to Timothy, and Timothy is in Ephesus. And Ephesus is the home of the temple to Artemis. We've heard a lot about Artemis going to the moon and back. Artemis was originally a Greek god of fertility, and apparently her temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was so beautiful that people would flock there just to see the temple. And if you go to the temple, well, you got to worship at the temple. And so it was a big deal. But who was running this temple? It was largely women. This was one of the only places in ancient culture where women had power if you were a priestess in this temple to Artemis. And so in Ephesus, things got turned around a little bit. And so naturally, as the church starts in Ephesus, women come to the church expecting to be in control, in power. And Paul says, that's going to be a problem in the larger society. That's not the way we run. And so he's encouraging women to learn in quietness, because it would be objectionably offensive for the men to run into this, and it would hamper, again, the spread of the gospel. Paul is all about the spread of the gospel. One side note, historical side note, is they actually built that temple on a swamp, and it didn't last. And so this is the temple of Artemis today, which teaches you that foundation is important. Apparently they built it there on purpose, because the ground was softer, and in an earthquake they thought it would make the temple not crack. And apparently there's earthquakes there, so they thought, but yeah, it doesn't work in the long run, right, Tony? So this is what happens. Anyways, I digress. Getting back to our lovely verse. That last sentence, let me just clarify something. Paul is talking, he's saying Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not the one deceived. I don't know why he says that, because Paul knows the story of the Garden of Eden. We know very well that, yes, Eve got tempted by the serpent, but then Eve turned around, and it's not like Adam said, no, Eve, God said not to eat from the tree. I mean, he did eat from the tree. Adam was sort of like, okay, Eve, great. So he was deceived as well. So what he says here is hard to understand. But when God places the curse to the men, he says, you're going to have trouble by the sweat of your brow. You will garden, and you will have weeds, and blah blah blah. It's going to be hard work. And then he turns to the woman and says, you will have pain in childbirth. And so the context piece here is to remember that in the first century, at least one out of every 100 births led to a maternal death. So moms died in childbirth at the rate of about one every 100 births, okay? So think about how many births you're aware of. Think about how many women you would have known that had died in childbirth. Okay, so everybody in the first century knew several women who had died in childbirth. Dying in childbirth was a fear. Okay, 1 in 100. If you have 5 kids, boy, the odds are starting to work against you. So, what he is saying here is not that by having children you are somehow saving yourself. That's not what it's saying. He said you will be saved through childbirth. You will be saved from this curse that is placed on childbirth because Jesus brings salvation, he brings healing, both in this life and the next. And so he's saying women will be saved from the challenge of childbirth, women will be prevented from dying in childbirth if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety, okay? So he's not saying that women will somehow save themselves by having children. That's not the thing, okay? So, anyways, I think that the point that Paul is trying to make as he addresses the power differential in the culture is that he's not saying we need to subvert the culture. We need to turn the culture upside down. There is injustice and we need to fix it. What he's saying is we live in this culture. We live with power differential. What do we do with that? How do we live faithfully, truthfully, in the context of this culture? And I think it's a fair question for us to ask today. Not that we shouldn't try to seek to change injustice where we can. We live in a very different culture today. We actually have power as citizens to try to and create change, where in those days there was no democracy. It was the Caesar's way or the highway, and so there wasn't the same opportunity to change the culture. Instead, Paul is worried about how do we, within the culture, within the constraints of this culture, how do we reach out to people with the love of God? And so he's encouraging us to have the power of God within us, not to try to change our world, but to try to change the people around us and lead them into faith in Jesus Christ. So we have that power within us. Okay. He talks about love, the word love, power, love, self-control, self-discipline. I'm probably guilty of speaking a lot. Not guilty, but love is important, and I think a lot of my sermons focus on love. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time with that today. We know what love is. We know that we're called to love one another, to love God above all else. He uses the word love 22 times in these 3 letters, so it continues to be a theme that he focuses on here as in elsewhere. Here's just one verse: flee the evil desires of youth, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. There's a description of godliness and the love aspect dimension of godliness. The final piece, the self-discipline piece, again, throughout his letter, he uses this word self-control or self-discipline repeatedly, and I think he's writing to Timothy and Titus. They're younger men, and he's like, you've got to be self-disciplined, self-control. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. He uses that word, self-discipline or self-control, repeatedly through these 3 letters. Probably not our favorite word. Like, when someone says self-discipline, what's the word association? What do you think of self-discipline, self-control? It doesn't sound like a lot of fun, right? But I think it is so important that we do exercise self-control. So there's a study that they did. You've probably heard of it, but I think it's interesting. They took kids and they put them in a room with a cookie. And the researcher said, don't eat that cookie. And if I'm going to come back in 10 minutes. If the cookie's still there, I'll give you 2 cookies that you can have. Okay? And so then he leaves the room. And there's a kid in a room with a cookie. And all he has to do is not eat it for 10 minutes. And he gets 2 cookies. Okay? I don't know what I would have done as a kid. That would have been tough. But I think I would have held out. I think I would have waited. But what they did is they tracked the kids, and the kids that waited, deferred their enjoyment, and got more, those are the kids that ended up having the discipline to go to college, get better jobs, and that stuff. And the kids that were more impulsive and just grabbed the cookie and ate it are the kids that didn't fare as well. And so self-discipline turns out to be an important thing in life. Sometimes you have to defer your enjoyment, but ultimately it leads to better things. So self-discipline is important. If I lack self-discipline, like I have a real sweet tooth, I would eat a lot of chocolate. I would. And so sometimes we have to exercise self-discipline around lots of different things. We are called to exercise self-discipline and to pursue instead the righteousness of God. And sometimes we have things that we want that isn't in line with what God says is the best way, and we know that God's way is the best way. And so we have those three dimensions: power and love and self-discipline. How do we get there? Paul it's not rocket science. One of the first things Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Just a few verses later, he says, therefore I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. Our pathway to godliness, our pursuit of godliness, is first of all about prayer. And spending time in prayer, spending time connecting with God. And then another piece would be devotions, reading the Bible. He says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I do think that those two things, and there are other spiritual disciplines, we've talked about them before, but the two frontline ones, the ones that everybody, we all need to be engaging in on a daily basis, prayer and scripture reading, grounding ourselves in what the Bible teaches, and learning what God calls us to do. If we engage in those on a daily basis, we will grow in these aspects of godliness. And so I just want to end today just thinking about dwelling on those three words: power, love, and self-discipline. And as you think about yourself, where are you in those three dimensions? How is power reflected? Are you like me, sometimes more on the timid side? Are you sometimes maybe more on the aggressive, angry side? Or how do we exercise the power of God in a way that then is reflected in love and in self-discipline? I think if we have any one of these without the others, we get off-center, we get off-kilter. But all three of them together, we have the power of God within us, we have that self-confidence, but we use that in a way that expresses love towards one another, and we use that in a way that is disciplined, not chaotic, not just giving into a whim, but that is pursuing in a way that is God-ordained and leading us. So my challenge for you today, as you go off for your day, as you're going for a 5-hour motorbike ride, is to some people are, reflect on power, love, and self-discipline, and where are those aspects that I need to shore up, where are those aspects that God has blessed me with abundance, and to look to God for that is what Paul tells us, that the Spirit of God will give us more and more, and we need to seek Him for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come to You this morning with these three words resonating in our brain: power, love, and self-discipline. Lord, we pray for that in increasing measures. Lord, give us the confidence to be in this world but not of it, to have self-confidence, to not be timid, to be humble, to love those around us, to care for those around us, and to do so in a way that is gracious and kind and disciplined. Lord, we pray for all of that in Jesus' name. Amen.